And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray as we enter into God's word this morning. Father, we thank you that you have been so gracious to reveal yourself to us by words, words that we can read and hear and understand. And we testify with the scriptures that the entrance of your words brings light. We ask, Lord, that you would bring light to our dark souls and our dark days. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. By the way, I'm Pastor Joel, and if you're visiting with us today, we're very glad to have you, and I hope that I'll be able to greet you afterwards if we have yet to meet. We're looking today at generous mercy in Christ's body, and part of me chuckles this morning as I read this, because as we are in that most wonderful time of the year, that's right, church budget season, we think about the coming year and what to expect, and there's a question about, you know, how we can encourage giving, and I said, well, we're coming up here to the end of chapter 4, and if that doesn't work, chapter 5 brings Ananias and Sapphira, and I think I can make some points from that. So, but don't worry, Lord willing, no one will be struck dead here this morning. Wednesday night, I had a great opportunity to spend with our students in our middle school and high school ministry, Go Newth Group, as we had our largest attendance yet. We're nudging up towards 30 students on Wednesday nights. And I got to encourage them from Matthew 4, from Christ's temptation to know the scriptures and understand the scriptures and to use the scriptures to fight temptation. And we all know that, like real estate, the key to the scriptures is location, 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 or context, context, context. Last week, we looked at the context for the passage we just read and we'll be looking at this week. That context of how a persecuted church responded to that persecution. Not by making political policy or conspiracy theory, not by making those things the good news. If you just know this and understand this, if we can just have this, then everything will be okay. No, they kept the good news, and they trusted in a sovereign God. They trusted that sovereign God in whatever he brought their way. And that's driven down deep into us in a very personal way this week, as we consider the generous mercy that was present in that first century church. And we're going to do this by looking at four pronouns as they relate to the stuff of life. These are the four pronouns: us, yours, theirs, and his. Or us, mine, theirs and his. First, us. This deals with how we view ourselves in Christ. Now, the full number of those, verse 32 begins, who believed were of one heart and soul. That is beautiful. That seems amazing. That's our greatest hope for that person next to us on the pew that we're spending every day of the rest of our lives with. Early on, that takes the tone. I get to spend every day the rest of my life with you. Maybe there are seasons where that says, I get to spend every day of the rest of my life with you. In those moments, I'd encourage you to take on the attitude and the script that Emily and I do, where we look at each other and we say, right now you are God's greatest instrument of sanctification in my life. Obviously, she says that more than I do. Everybody was all in. Everybody was all in the church. The full number of believers were of one heart and soul. They understood, when I'm redeemed, I'm united to Christ. And when I'm united to Christ, I'm united to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And when I'm united to my brothers and sisters, we become fellow body parts with love, concern, involvement, passion, and compassion together. One heart, one soul. One of the best ways that we see this in the body of Christ is in our worship. Do you know how amazing it is that we can stand in this room and it can be a song that we can all sing probably mostly from memory, Joy to the World, or a song that we have heard a handful of times and are singing together for the first time, like, He Will Hold Me Fast. And do you understand the beautiful music that you make together? And I know some of you can't sing worth a lick. Some of you, we want to sing solo, so low that we can't hear you. We want you to sing tenor, 10 or 12 miles away. But when we come together and we make that joyful noise, we are operating with one heart and one soul in our worship. But not just musically, confessionally. As we reflect on God's law together, week by week, as we are called into worship week by week, as we state clearly what we believe, the core tenets of what it means to be a Christian. I believe. We are really saying we believe as the body of Christ in this place. We are connected one to another. Why? Because we are united to Christ. And in Christ, we are united to one another. Where are you in relation to the body of Christ? Is the church merely an inlet for some time out of the house and office to get a little bit of spiritual encouragement, maybe some good coffee, a little bit of conversation, but I got to get out of here and get back to my stuff? Or is it simply an outlet for you to serve how you want to serve, when you want to serve, as long as there is no inconvenience or nobody trying to tell you how to do it? Are you all in, one heart and soul, with all of these beautiful sinners around you? I won't read it, but I love that list that pops up on social media of why I no longer go to sporting events, right? The coach didn't talk to me after the game. I'm always disappointed. The seats are hard. It went into extra innings and took way longer than I thought it was going to take. They want me to keep coming back to support this thing. Friends, the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ are part of you. And you are part of them. When you don't come to worship, we feel it. Because part of our heart and soul is missing. We long to be with you. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're one. He also tells us in Romans 12, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Friends, though many, we are one body in Christ. There is a true spiritual us. And if you're one of the feet and you don't show up for worship, it's harder to stand. If you're one of the hands and you don't come out, it's hard to lift our hands to heaven and praise our God. If you're the ears, no one listens. Secondly, what is this next pronoun that we see? Yours. Yours. This plays into how we view, how I view my stuff. It's my stuff. Second part of verse 32 says, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Okay, Joel. I can do the spiritual unity thing. Got it. Yep. Come to church. Got it. The material unity? No. No. See, this is one of these texts where if politics is your gospel, if national or statewide financial economic platform is your guide or your foil, to the right or to the left, then you'll most likely misinterpret the ideas that are being given to us in Scripture here. The second half of verse 32 and then verses 34 and 35 point us to a mentality that is so different than the mentality that we can have in our day. In fact, we can even think of resources that are already in the church, in the coffers of the church, as still being ours. I gave that money. I should have a say. And if you don't use it exactly as I think you should use it, I'm just going to not give. I'm not going to serve. We can think of that as still ours, let alone the car that's in our garage, or the stocks that are in our portfolio, or the food that's in our fridge. This text shows us a better way than the free-for-all attitude on one hand, or the you can just pull yourself up out of that mire, thank you very much, without my help, on the other hand. If I can understand my stuff to be your stuff, then really what I am professing is the sovereignty of the Lord that's noted in the prayer just prior to this. Remember? Context, context, context. If God can gather together the nations in hatred of his Son to murder him for my redemption, certainly he can give me two cheeseburgers so that you can have one. Context, context, context. This leads us to verses 34 and 35. Theirs. That's the pronoun, theirs. And this dictates how we view the Lord's stuff. Listen to verse 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. What was the fruit of this mentality, this understanding, really this script, because the text opens with it saying that this is how people talked about their stuff. What is the fruit here? There are two fruits. We'll handle one here and one in just a little bit. We see in verse 34 that there was an elimination of need in the house of the Lord. Again, I know I'm banging this drum, but context, context, context. Do we know what the Scripture says so that we can understand what the Scripture means? Remember, the church had slave and free, rich and poor. Those who were wealthier joyfully gave up their wealth to see the needs of the less fortunate met in the Lord's house. Now, this isn't communism. Oh. I thought that's where he was going. And that goes against every way I've voted for the last 50 years. This isn't communism. How do we know it's not communism? Well, a couple of reasons. One, as any had need drives the whole situation. Also, in the beginning of the text, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them. As Matthew Poole says, as might relieve the present necessities of believers, not that everyone parted with all that he had, for that had taken away at least the use and force of the eighth commandment. For where there is no property, there can be no theft. Okay? So there's an ongoing ownership of private property that is joyfully relinquished on occasion to meet the needs of those who have need. In other words, they owned land, they owned it free and clear, they owned houses, they owned them free and clear, and they didn't see this as necessary. They didn't see this as their own private stash, an investment. Perhaps it was inherited. Perhaps previous generations had labored long and hard to acquire it. We don't know. What we do know is that when believers had, and this is the other defining aspect of this, when believers had need, not wants, not desires, not preferences, not some humanly presumed upon equality or even strived after equity, but it sought to meet the needs of God's people. That is the purpose of the sale and donation of the private property. And the text in verse 36 gives us an illustration of just such a moment. Next week, we'll look at the other illustration, or it's maybe not next week, soon we will look at the other illustration. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas did this. He's given as an example, as an illustration of the point that's being laid out of how the early church acted. And look at Barnabas's credentials. And we're going to skip over the fact that he was such a great guy that the apostles basically called him encouragement. Hey, encouragement. He was a Levite from Cyprus. Talk about two things that made your chances very slim of owning property. He was a Levite from a small island nation. If you look in your book of maps in the back of your Bible at the 12 tribes scattered throughout the land, what you won't find is any area denoted as the Levitical county. Why? Because the Levites, Levi was in the temple. Always in the temple. At the mercy of God's people, making sacrifices so that he could have some barbecue to take home to Mrs. Levi and the kids. no inheritance in the land except the gospel ministry of the Old Testament types and shadows. But now Barnabas had risen above that. He has somehow acquired a field. Be like those hoping to buy one of those new 36 by 36 campsites out in Joshua Tree. He did it. He got land. Not in California, but in a more precious place for him as a priest. And he gave it up. He let it go. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. This was the practice. He laid it at the apostles' feet. This is an act of submission to the authority present in the church to use the resources that are donated as necessary. He laid it down. What do you have? You may not have a field on an island somewhere in a tropical paradise, but you do each have some sort of treasure. And God has given each of us gifts, given us talents to use. And the gift that we all have is time. Does it belong to you? Or does it belong ultimately to the sovereign Lord of your life and therefore to the brothers and sisters to whom you are united in your Savior? Is it yours to control? Or is it a resource to serve your fellow believers in the house of the Lord? This brings us to that fourth pronoun. His. His is the power and glory and grace in the church. We skipped over verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Tucked in the middle here of this text about this generous mercy of the early church, we see the second of the fruits of their mentality toward things. See, friends, someone who is starving won't believe that the gospel is their greatest need or that you love them. There was something about having all the basic needs met in the early church that allowed the grace of Jesus to shine. In other words, this generous mercy was not an end in itself. Mercy is never the goal. Remember, we are a gospel community, joyfully loving God and others through gracious means, that word and sacrament ministry. Generous mercy, showing great love and grace to people by meeting physical and spiritual needs. And global mission, the evangelical nature of our work, taking the gospel from our doorstep to the village gates in Karamoja. Seeing the power and glory and the grace of Christ in the preaching of the gospel, that ongoing testimony of the apostles to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the nub of the nub of the nub of the good news. That he's no longer dead. He's alive forevermore. That preaching of the gospel, that gracious means, and the generous mercy working together, seeing that power and glory and grace and living out that generous mercy does three things for us. One, it shows us the end goal of our lives to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is a real world, tangible telos of our lives, end result of our lives that works its way out in daily obedience to what we are called to be as Christ's body in this place. Two, it gives strength to our weakness. As we know, we cannot take on this attitude, and especially these actions on our own. We must live and move and have our being in these things in Christ's power, wonderfully displayed in the gospel-centered church. Thirdly, and lastly, we are able to confess and to confront the fact that people don't deserve the generous mercy we cast around like the indiscriminate farmer in Christ's parable. Just like we don't deserve the grace that Jesus has given us in the gospel. Let us be driven by people deserving the mercy that we give them just as much as Jesus was driven by us deserving for him to die in our place. Stand with me as we pray. Father, you know a preacher's preference to avoid texts like this, full of challenging teaching and example for us as your church. Father, may this time in your word together help us to cultivate that generous mercy that shows our joyful love for you and others. As we are a community radically altered by the good news of Jesus Christ, we praise you that you did not wait for us to deserve all that you have given us in our redemption. Help us to not wait for those around us to deserve the mercy and care that we are called to show them. We pray in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father,